If you would, please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Our text this morning will be beginning in verse 1 of chapter 7 through to verse 3 of chapter 8. Basically a collection of five stories that Luke gives us. And for the Wednesday night, if you were here, we read the text in its entirety. So this morning, because of its lengthy nature, I just want to read the middle section and the story of John the Baptist, verses 18 through 35 of chapter 7. So if you would, please stand to honor the inspired, inerrant Word of God. And we'll read that text together. Beginning in verse 18, the disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, He has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the testimony of men like Luke who labored interviewing eyewitnesses and seeking out accounts that he had heard of what Jesus had done. Men like Luke who labored to write down accurately what it was that Christ did and taught as he lived among us. And so, Lord, I pray that as we come to your word, indeed, we would recognize the greatness and the authority and the kingship that is in Christ. I pray as well that we would recognize the mercy and the compassion and the love that are in Christ. And I pray that we would respond rightly. And pierce our hearts by your Spirit this morning as we look at your word. It's in the name of Christ and by his blood that we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. As we've looked at the Gospel of Luke, there are a number of themes that we have seen over and over again. The main one being, Luke wants to lay out for us, his readers, the identity of Christ. If you come to any part of Luke, particularly if you read all of Luke, and you come away from having read that book, and the thing that you are most struck by is not who Christ is, his identity, and who he was, then I fear you've missed the point of the Gospel of Luke. That's his goal. And as we've seen in the beginning, he gives us all the circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth and John the Baptist's birth for the purpose of exalting who Christ is. And then Jesus steps onto the scene and begins his public ministry, even as we saw in Luke 4, as he stands up in the synagogue and he reads the text from Isaiah, and he declares that indeed he is proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And then after that, Lee looked at Jesus calling the disciples to himself, gathering a group of people who would follow him and who would learn from him and who he could send out. And the last week we looked at the text in Luke 6, this teaching of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, where he lays out, this is what a follower of Christ does. This is how we live life. And as we come to our text this morning, I think what we see is Jesus, who has now begun his ministry. He's begun doing these things. He's called a group of disciples to himself. In our text this morning, we really begin to see him moving out, extending the realm of his influence, if you will, and reaching out to a broader group of people and doing a number of different things. And I think, as we'll see in our text this morning, Luke lays out for us, again, who is Jesus Christ? If you ever remember, either as a kid yourself, or if you're parents and you have kids, if you give them a present on their birthday, say, particularly if you've ever gotten the particular presents where it's a small box wrapped in a little bit bigger box and another bigger box and another bigger box, and it takes you like 3 years to open it and you're all upset because you want to see what it is. If you've done that, you understand that with a present, what happens is you get through one layer, say you take off the wrapping paper, and as you unwrap the present, there's a more and more of a realization of what the present is. There's a dawning comprehension of what it is. Oh, it's a box. Tear off the paper. Oh, it's a toy. Tear off the paper. Oh, it's a remote control car. There's a dawning realization. You know the whole time that you've been given a gift, but you learn more and more of it as it's revealed to you. And I think, with that in mind, I think that's what's happening in Luke's gospel. As I said, his theme is, who is Christ? What is the identity of this man, Jesus Christ? And I think as we move through the gospel, we learn a little bit more. It becomes clearer and clearer. So as we look at the text this morning, I want to center our looking at the text on the text we read this morning, on the interaction with John the Baptist. And because I think everything that Luke wants us to see is present in that passage. And then as we come to the points in the John the Baptist story, I want to branch out into these other stories that surround it, because I think they support this story of John the Baptist, which I think is the high point of our text. This is a chunk of text where Luke says, this is who Christ is, and then even more importantly, this is how you should respond to him. So as we look at the text this morning, we will see who is Christ. But I think the main point in what we'll see this morning is, who is Christ and how should you rightly respond to him? So, with that in mind, since we didn't read them all, I simply want to give a brief overview of these stories so we can have a frame of reference as we move through this text. Coming off the Sermon on the Mount last week that Lee looked at, we come into chapter 7 and talks about Jesus finished these sayings and he entered Capernaum. And as he entered, a group of Jews come to him on behalf of a Roman centurion. The centurion has a servant whom he loves who is sick, and he sends servants to them and says, Can you heal my servant? The Jews deliver this message to Christ. Christ begins coming to heal the servant. As he's coming, he's met by another group of people from the centurion who say, you know, don't bother coming, because the centurion says, I'm not worthy to have you under my roof. And also, you don't have to come. Just say the word and my servant can be healed. And we'll look at that a bit more. He gives an example from his own life of authority. And Jesus, amazed by his response and by his faith, says the word and the servant is healed. And then we move on from there. Jesus moves to a town called Nain. And as he's coming into the town, he's walking through the gate and he's met by a funeral procession. a widow who has lost her only son. And Jesus sees the funeral procession, sees the widow mourning, sees the mourning of those who are with her. He walks up to the bier on which the dead body is laid. He lays his hand on it. He stops them. And that because of his compassion for the widow, our text says, he speaks to the man to get up, and the man is raised from the dead. And it says, fear came on the people, and they proclaimed that indeed a great prophet was among them, that God himself had visited them. And then from there, we come to the text we read. John's disciples report to John the Baptist, who's in prison at this point, what they've seen. And John sends them back to say, are you the one who's to come, or should we look for another? And Jesus responds, as we saw. And then at some point after this, our text says, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat at his house. Jesus comes to the house. As they're eating, a sinful woman, our text says. It doesn't say what her sin was, just says a sinful woman, but one who everyone knew was a sinful woman. She comes in, she kneels down at Jesus' feet, she's weeping, washing his feet with her tears, and then she anoints his feet with ointment. To which the Pharisee in his heart responds very bitterly. Says, if this man was truly a prophet, he would know who's touching him, that this is a sinful woman. To which Jesus responds, oh, I do know who is touching me. And even more than that, I know what you're thinking. And he engages with him. He tells him this parable of two people who owed a debt that was forgiven. And in this story, he points out to the Pharisee, this woman has been forgiven much, and she loves much because of that. In turn, condemning the Pharisee. You do not love much because you have not been forgiven. And then to close our text, Luke gives us these three verses in chapter 8 in which he says, just sort of generally, this isn't even a specific story. This is just sort of an overview, a general statement, that Jesus traveled through the cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And then he goes out of his way to point out that these women were with him as well. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, and Susanna, who provided for them out of their means. So that's our text this morning. Those are the stories. It's a wide variety of stories there. And in some ways it appears, what do they have to do with each other? And I think they center in the themes that are given out in the account of John the Baptist. Is in the center of our text. So with that in mind, I want to look at that story and then look at the other stories as they support that. So, that in mind, what this text of John the Baptist, what do we see in this text? First, I think we see very clearly the answer to who is Christ. I think we see it in this way. Jesus Christ is the Messianic King. Look at verses 18 through 28 of chapter 7. As we read, the disciples of John the Baptist reported these things to him. They go to John, they tell him what they've seen, and John, interestingly, sends them back with this question, are you the one to come, or should we expect another? Now, when we read that, you think, good grief, John. If anybody should have known who Christ was, it was you. You baptized him. You pointed to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When you baptized him, the Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove. You heard the voice. You should know. Why is John asking this question? It seems that John is asking this question because John's a human being. John, like every other Jew, was expecting the Messiah to come. And he wasn't sure what the kingdom would look like. But what he does know is Jesus Christ has come on the scene. He's pointed him out. He's told people to follow him. And now here he sits in a prison cell, awaiting death. And you can imagine what's running through John's mind. He could be thinking, where's the judgment? Where's deliverance? Why am I here? The Messiah has come. Why am I in a prison cell? And eventually, he will be beheaded. John the Baptist is never delivered. So he sends the messengers to Christ, and he's asking this question. And the messengers ask Christ, and look at the response. They ask the question in verse 21, "In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight." Jesus wants to make clear to John, "I am the King. Look at this authority." Even as he quotes, he goes on to say, when John's messengers, verse 22, he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them." Jesus is making clear to John. You might say, what kind of answer is that? John asked a yes or no question. Are you the one to come, or should we look for another? To which Jesus responds, "Tell him you've seen these things." Why does Jesus answer that way? Jesus answers that way because he is referring back to something John the Baptist would have known. He's referring back to what we saw in Luke 4, Isaiah 61, passages like that, Isaiah 35. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 35. This is a prophecy that John would have been well aware of. In Isaiah chapter 35, beginning in verse 3, this is a prophecy. This is the prophet Isaiah prophesying about what will come in the day of the Lord. He says, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, 'Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you.'" And then listen to this, starting in verse 5. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." That's what Jesus is referring to. Say, how does that help John the Baptist? John would have known. Okay, it may not look like what I thought it looked like, but I can tell the Messianic King is here. These are the things that are supposed to happen when the kingdom of God comes. When God comes and rules the world, when his rule covers everything, this is what it will look like. The blind will receive their sight, the lame will walk, lepers will be cleansed, the deaf will hear, the dead will be raised. And Jesus is saying, those things are here. Don't you see, John? See the authority that is here. Recognize what you're seeing, what you're hearing. So, we see his authority. But I also think we see something else. We've already seen this issue of authority come up in Luke. Jesus has already quoted a similar passage in Luke 4. In our text today, I think we see something even more that is true about the King. Not only does he have authority, not only does he have power, not only does he have might, but he is merciful, and he has compassion. Look at the things that he says once again. "Go and tell John what you have seen." Who is it that Jesus is coming to in what he refers to? The blind receive their sight. This is an act of authority, but it's an act of compassion. One who longs to see, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed. There's a compassion here. There's might and there's mercy. So, with that in mind, if that's who Christ is, let's look at these other stories. Because I think Luke gives these stories to illustrate this. First, the centurion's servant. How do we see this? The king has authority. Over what? The centurion asks that his servant be healed, and Jesus is able to do that. You say, how is that important? We've already seen Jesus heal somebody. Here, I think the difference is this. Jesus doesn't even have to go to the person. Jesus isn't even in the vicinity of the individual here. He speaks, and the servant is made well. This is a heightened level of authority. This is upping the ante, if you will. You've all heard the statement, when the cat is away, the mice will play. We've all seen people who have authority when they're present. But then if they go away, everybody does what they want. This is an issue of authority wherever he is. This is the king exercising his rightful might. But then how do we see compassion? I think we see it in this way. Look at our text. It says in verse 4 of chapter 7, the Jews come to Jesus and they plead with him. This is Jews. Keep this in mind. This is Jews talking about a Roman centurion. And this is what they say. He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. The Jews despise the Romans. But here is a Roman who had great respect. They said, he is worthy to have you do this. But look at verse 6. The centurion did not have the same estimation of himself. Jesus went with him. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. The Jews had said, he's worthy. The centurion said, I am not worthy. And the centurion was right. He was not worthy. But he demonstrates a humility and a faith that amaze even Christ. He tells this story of, Lord, you don't have to come. I have people under me, and when I tell them to do something, they do it. So I know you don't have to come. Just say the word, and your authority will heal my servant. So we see them both here. Jesus is the king who has authority to heal sickness, and demonstrates compassion, because the centurion is not worthy, but the servant is healed nonetheless. And Jesus is amazed at his faith. So we come to the raising of the widow's son. Again, we see the ante upped. Jesus sees this funeral procession. He sees the widow and the mourners. Look at verse 13. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. And he said to her, do not weep. Widows are a particular group of people in Scripture that are singled out for the church. Jesus says, make sure you take care of the widows and the orphans. Why are they singled out? Because they are the ones most likely to be forgotten in society. They're the ones that have no claim to power, no claim to might. The ones that if ever someone could look at someone and say, you don't have a right to this, it's a widow and an orphan. They no longer have a husband to provide for them. They no longer have an heir to fight for them. That's why they're singled out. Jesus sees this widow and he has compassion on her. This is unsolicited mercy to a widow. And then might. It's clear he raises the young man from the dead. He says to him, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. And then it says, fear seized them all, and they glorified God. We'll look at the response in a bit, but it says fear seized them. Why would fear seize them? Because they understood what they had just seen. They understood authority. Up to this point, Jesus has healed the sick. He's done these different miracles that involve fixing the body, basically. This right here is not just fixing something that was broken. This is granting something that had ceased to exist. This is a new creation, if you will. Only God could create. The people are seized with fear because what you have here is not just, I have all the pieces, I just need to make it work right. What you have here is someone has to give life. of all the things that human beings can do, granting life is not one of them. It is God who grants life. That's why the people are seized with fear. There's an authority here. And there's compassion on a widow. The story after John the Baptist, the sinful woman. Again, this woman comes in. It's a sinful woman. A woman who everyone knows is sinful. Even the Pharisee. The woman doesn't even have to say anything. And the Pharisee thinks, everybody knows this woman. Surely if Jesus is a prophet, he knows who this woman is. And he's right. Jesus does know who the woman is. And he shows her compassion. He reaches out to her. And he goes on to say, he speaks with her. It seems from the text that the woman has already repented. And that she is coming now as an act of service. As an act of submission. She's coming to the king and saying, I've been forgiven much and I'm demonstrating here my love. But again, if ever there was a woman, I think Luke's point in this text, what he wants his readers to understand, if ever there was a woman who didn't deserve what Jesus gave, it was this woman. This is a sinful woman who had violated the law of God, who had been rebellious against God, who had rejected him. But she's been forgiven. And Jesus is demonstrating that to this Pharisee. And then, he demonstrates again his authority. Look down at verse 48. Jesus has just told this story. And he has spoken to the Pharisee, making clear that this woman is demonstrating her love, while the Pharisee is not. And then in verse 48 he says, and he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Here is authority. Authority to do what? To forgive sins. This is something. Why are the Pharisees amazed? Because only God can forgive sins. That is solely the prerogative of God. But here's Jesus saying, your sins are forgiven. And then our last story, the women accompanying Jesus. What sort of authority do we see here? We see a man proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. As we saw back in Luke chapter 4, who else can bring the kingdom except the king? Who else can bring that kingdom in except the one to whom the kingdom belongs? Except the Messiah. Except Christ. And then, why? It seems so out of place that Luke describes these women who follow Jesus. Why would he go out of his way to say this? I think for the same reason we saw with the widows. In this particular culture, in the culture in which Jesus lived, women were not esteemed highly. It was men who were given positions of authority. The women were not. I think Luke goes out of his way because he wants to demonstrate that the messianic king comes with compassion and with mercy. He is not coming to those who have somehow earned his mercy. He is coming to those who have no claim on it. He does not come to those who are exalted in society. He has come to those who are lowly, even as we saw in the psalm. He has every right to come to whoever he wills. And he's chosen to come to the lowly and to the humble. So with that in mind, as we go through these two points, I simply want to spend some time thinking about how these would apply to us. What does it mean for us that the messianic king, the Messiah, the Savior, indeed, the one who John the Baptist looked forward to, throughout all of the Old Testament, God made these promises. I'll send someone to crush the serpent's head. I'll send you a prophet like Moses. David, I'll send you a son who will reign forever on the throne. And the people looked forward to this. For thousands of years, who's it going to be? What will he look like? And John is saying, are you the one? Or should we look for another? Jesus says, in essence, I am the one. I am the one. Do not look for another. As we were reading, Jesus declares these things he's done. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. Then verse 23, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Jesus is saying, even if it's not exactly what you anticipated, don't be mistaken, John. I am the one. You were right. Don't look for another. I am the one. So why does Luke spend so much time on Jesus' authority? Why is it important that Jesus has this authority? Why is it important that he can forgive sickness, that he can forgive sin, that he can heal sickness, that he can raise the dead? Because this is identifying who Christ is. Christ is making clear, I am the one that all of history has been pointing to. I am the king. I am inaugurating the kingdom. So, recognizing that level of authority, I would ask this question in light of our text this morning. Do we live as if we recognize that authority? Perhaps you're here and you're not a believer. I would ask you this. What do you expect from Christ? What do you think your response is supposed to be to Him? Perhaps you hear Jesus Christ has authority and you think, so what? He doesn't have authority over me. It doesn't extend to me. I don't want His authority. To that I would say, He has authority over you because He created you. Who gave you the last breath you just took? Who sustains you right now? Jesus is the King. He's demonstrated His authority in the very stories we're reading this morning. And He has said, blessed is the one who's not offended by me. If you stumble over Christ, there is no second chance. There isn't another king you can submit to. There isn't another way. Christ is the King. You should not look for another. And for those of us, probably most of us in here who are believers, I would ask the same question. Do you live as if you recognize that authority? Do you live recognizing that you live every day before the eyes of the King? Do you pray as if you recognize His authority? And I would even ask more specifically, to give an example. Do you pray for things like sickness to be healed? Do you pray as if you recognize that authority? I fear that too often, We verbally assent. Yes, Jesus has authority. But then when it comes to matters where that authority can be exercised, and we as joint heirs with Him, share the Spirit that was within Him, we fail to recognize that. On the commands that He has given, do we live as if we recognize that authority? Do we submit to that? Or is it simply with your mouth that you say, Jesus is Lord, and yet your life does not demonstrate that? Do you live as if you recognize this authority? And I would ask, do you share the gospel like you know the one who has the authority to forgive sins? Do we live under this level of authority? And then, we've seen that Jesus not only had might, but mercy. And I would ask this. Do we act in that same way? If we are to be ambassadors for Christ, and we are supposed to demonstrate Him to the world, first of all, do we recognize our own sinfulness? Do we recognize the compassion and the mercy that's been given to us as believers? You might say, yeah, the Lord has saved me, but why wouldn't He? I would say you need to examine your own life. Even the story of the sinful woman. I know my wife and I have talked a number of times about this story and thinking, you know, I haven't lived a horrible life. I didn't do that. When I give my testimony, we've all heard specific testimonies that we thought, now that's a good testimony because it's full of sin. This is what the Lord has brought me from. You say, I haven't done all that. I must be condemned to love little. I don't think that's the point of Luke's text. The Pharisee, if he would recognize his sinfulness, that he had been forgiven much, could love much. If you are a believer, you have been forgiven much. And the command is to love much. And then towards others. It's striking in our passage today, from the beginning to the end, how blatant Luke is in pointing out Jesus came to the people that society didn't care about. He came to people who were unworthy, who had no claim on Him, who were sinful. Those are the ones He came for. He didn't come for the Pharisee, who was prideful and had everything together. He came to those who were lowly and humble. And I would ask us, do we do that? What if the Lord acted with our level of compassion? What would the stories look like? Who would be accepted if our compassion was the measure? As I was thinking through this, I was convicted in my own heart of thinking, all too often, I go into whatever task I'm doing seeking to please someone around me. And the people I inevitably seek to please are the people who I think their good opinion of me would exalt me. I want this person to think well of me because a lot of people think well of them. So if they think well of me, all these other people will too. Jesus Christ did not come to impress any of those who were high in society. He didn't come to impress the Roman centurion. He didn't come for anyone like that. Jesus intentionally sought out the humble and the lowly. And I would argue, do we intentionally seek out the humble and the lowly? Do we care for them in that way? This is an intentional thing. I was talking to someone about this text this week, and the person was sharing with me a story of being in elementary school. And there was one kid who nobody wanted to be around. The outcast. This kid wasn't cool. Nobody wanted to be around him. And the person was telling me that as they changed classes to go to their different subjects, they would rush to get to the next class so they could sit where they could sit next to who they wanted to sit next to. And this person was sharing with me that one day they were held up getting their books together from class, and so they were late running to the next class, and the only seat left was next to this person. And the person was telling me, I just cried right there because I didn't want to sit next to that person. I had to sit next to them and I didn't want to. I think from our text this morning and from Scripture as a whole, you could easily argue if Christ had walked into that classroom and no one else had been there but that man, that child, Christ would have sat right there next to him. The church is not made up. It's not supposed to be made up of people who have it together. The church is made up of sinners who have been shown mercy and compassion by a great God so that they in turn might show mercy and compassion to the world. So, Luke holds out to us this identity of Christ. Jesus is the messianic king who has authority and who has compassion, who is mighty and who is merciful. And then, I think perhaps the main point of our text this morning is Luke holds out to us what is a right and a wrong response to this king. He says, this is how you should respond, this is how you should not respond. Look at verses, starting in verse 24 of chapter 7. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? The rhetorical answer being no. Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury in king's courts. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So, here's Jesus. The messengers of John have gone away, and Jesus turns to the crowd that's sitting there. He says, What did you go out into the wilderness to see when you went to see John? Ultimately, the answer is, you went out to see a prophet. He had a message, and you were there for the message. But then Jesus says something striking. He says, This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. Jesus is quoting Malachi 3, which is a reference that in the last days, this one will come, a messenger who will prepare the way for the Lord. And Jesus says, That was John. And then he goes on to say, There is none born of woman greater than John. Now, that statement probably doesn't mean nearly as much to us today as it would have meant to Luke's hearers and to the hearers there on that day when Jesus said it. Because if you're there listening to Jesus and you hear him say that, what you're hearing is, John the Baptist is greater than Moses, he's greater than Abraham, he's greater than Isaac, than Jacob, than David, he's greater than Isaiah, Elijah, Elisha, all of them. He's greater than every one of them. Even the people you think are important. John is greater than the emperor. John is the greatest born of woman. And then he says, Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. What is Jesus referring to? Why is John so great? Jesus is making clear that John is so great because he got to point to Christ. It would be like if you've been to perhaps one of the some sort of banquet or something where a famous speaker is coming in to speak. Perhaps Union Scholarship Banquet or something like that. There's always somebody to introduce the speaker. Someone steps up to the podium. This person has all of these degrees and has written all of these books, and this is why you should listen to them, basically. It would be like if that happened, and then the speaker came up and said, You know what? That person who just spoke, greatest person who's ever lived. Wow. Why?
because they got to point to me. We laugh because that would be so ludicrous. But that's exactly what Jesus is saying in this text. Why? Because Jesus can. If anyone could ever say that and it not be ludicrous, it was Christ. Because he's the Messianic King. And he says, John is the greatest because he got to point to me. The prophets, all the people that I mentioned, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they longed for this day. And they didn't get to see it. But John did. And he pointed to me. And then he says, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. Who is he referring to? He's referring to us. He's referring to anyone who repents, believes, places their faith in Christ as their only hope for salvation. If you are here today and you have done that, if you are a disciple of Christ, you are part of the kingdom of God. You have submitted yourself to the King, and you are one of the least in the kingdom. You are part of the kingdom. And you know what? You are greater than John the Baptist. Why? Because John the Baptist died before Christ died. John the Baptist, he did get to say, "Behold the Lamb of God," but he didn't get to say, "Who's going to die on the cross, be buried, and raised 3 days later for your justification." He didn't get to say that. We do. We know more about how God is working out His redemption of this world than anyone in the Old Testament ever did. The Scriptures say they longed to know more about the one they were writing about. When 2 Samuel is being written, and the author's telling this story of David being promised a son, the author is thinking, but who will it be? When will it come? When will the son come? We get to say, the promised son is Christ. We should never wish to go back to the Old Testament. You say, man, if I could just know God like Moses knew God. Moses looked forward to our day. The prophets looked forward to our day when we can point back to Christ and say, that's Him. He is the promised King. So knowing that that is who Christ is, what is our response to be? How are we supposed to respond to the King? Look at verses 29 through 35 of our text. I think here Luke gives us a positive and a negative. Verse 29, he gives us a positive. He says, "When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John." So here's a positive response. This is the tax collectors, again, the sinners. And they're rejoicing when they hear this, because they say, He's right. God is just to demand repentance of us. We are sinners. It says they were baptized with the baptism of John. What was John's baptism? It was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The tax collectors had said, they had heard John and said, yes, we are sinners. And we repent. And we follow Christ. So they could rejoice. And then look at verse 30. "But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by Him." And then Jesus gives this example of children playing a game. His point in this story being, speaking of the Pharisees who rejected the purpose of God for themselves, you're never satisfied. You rejected John because you thought he was strange. You thought he had a demon. He lived out in the wilderness. And John was strange. We can grant that. You rejected him. And then Christ came, doing what seemed like the opposite. Eating, drinking, spending time with sinners. And what did you say? You said he was a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of sinners. And you rejected him. It doesn't matter how the message comes, Jesus says, you reject it. And then in each of our texts, we can go through each one and see a response. The first one, the centurion, how did he respond? Humility. Jesus, I'm not worthy of you coming under my roof. And faith. Just say the word, my servant will be healed. The widow's son is raised from the dead. How did the people respond? Verses 16 and 17, a great prophet has arisen among us. They glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us. And God has visited his people. This is praise to the one who did this. This is exaltation of Christ. The sinful woman, she responds with sacrifice to Christ. I'm giving of what I have to the one who has forgiven my sins. And then a negative response in the Pharisee. Looking down on the woman, rejecting Christ, not recognizing his need for Christ. And then the last story. It says of the women, it says they were some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. This is people whom Christ has ministered to. And they have given themselves up to follow him, just like the disciples. And they minister to him out of their means. So, as we look at our text this morning, I think Luke holds out these things for us. Who is Christ? He's the Messianic King. He has authority and power. And he is merciful and has compassion. And how are we to respond to him? With humble faith. If you are here and you don't know Christ, I would ask, what do you think you need to do to be made right with God? What do you think you must do for him to accept you? I think the world around us gives us a very poor picture of how we achieve success. Because in the world in which we live, success is achieved by constant labor. The one who succeeds is the one who comes early and stays late. The one who succeeds is the one who has all the power, all the money. The one who succeeds is the one who does it the best. We're always looking for the greatest. Who's the greatest teacher? Who's the greatest musician? Who's the greatest preacher? Who's the greatest banker? Who's the greatest businessman? We see all these lists, the top 100 of this, the top 100 of that. We're bombarded with this mindset of, to be successful, you have to be the best. The stories that Luke gives in our text today, what Jesus tells John, I think flips that on its head. Who is the one who is accepted by Christ? The one who recognizes their unworthiness. Who is the one who gains entrance into the kingdom of God? It's the one who knows they're unworthy, who comes with humility and faith, who says, nothing do I bring, simply to Christ do I cling. That is the one who is accepted by Christ. Jesus Christ came and he lived a perfect life and he died on the cross and he was buried. And he rose again on the third day. That's the gospel. In its barest form. Why did that happen? It was so that sinners might come to repentance. Jesus himself said, I have not come to call the righteous, but I have come to call sinners to repentance. So if you're here today and you don't know Christ, what must you do to be saved? You must repent of your sins and place your faith in Christ. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can bring except your own sinfulness. So repent and believe. If you are a believer, what is your right response to Christ? It is to point to him. Jesus says you are greater than John the Baptist. not because of anything inherently in yourself, but because you get to point to Him. So I would say, exalt Christ by your obedience, by faithfully sharing the gospel. Exalt Christ. And now, as we come to the table, we come, those of us who are believers, in good standing with an evangelical church, we come to the table remembering what Christ has done for us. Remembering that the King came and demonstrated His power by defeating the power of sin and of Satan and of death. And we remember the One who came even while we were still sinners and died for us. Because of His love, because of mercy, because of compassion. And we remember the cross. If you are not a believer, do not take. Because in taking of this, you are saying, I have repented of my sins and placed my faith in Christ and submit to Him as my Lord. If you get nothing out of the text this morning, you need to recognize that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the King. And that your right response is to submit to Him. So at this point, we'll take a moment of silence. And I'll pray. The musicians and the ushers will come forward. And then we will take of the bread together. We'll take of the cup together. So I would exhort you now, even as you think on this text. Examine your own life. Indeed, do you submit to the authority of Christ? Do you recognize His mercy and compassion to you and demonstrate that to others? How have you responded to Him? Is it with humility and praise and faith and love? Or is it with pride and rejection? So let's bow our heads.